If you ever go to, my page is folded here. If you've ever attended Toronto Baptist Seminary, as I have, and as a couple of people here have, you'll know that there's a large love for the theologian D.A. Carson, one of our favorite theologians there. He's a Canadian theologian, a Canadian author, who can write a book this big on Greek inflections or a simple manual for new believers. He's that kind of guy. He can just write on so many different topics. But when he was young, he grew up as a pastor's kid, in a household with a very small church, his father being a pastor. And when he grew up, he wanted to be a pastor too. So he went to what is now called Heritage Seminary. And while he was there, he took a church history class, on Ontario's church history, and specifically Ontario's Baptist history, which they still teach. I know at Toronto Baptist Seminary, they always have one whole lecture devoted to the history of Baptists in Ontario. And he was very surprised to find his father's name in the curriculum one day. And he learned something about his father. He learned that early, when he was a young boy, the leader of the Baptist denomination at the time, who was currently the pastor at Jarvis Street Baptist Church, had a bit of a controversy with him because he had fired one of the professors from the seminary, and D.A. Carson's father didn't believe it was for a good reason, and he told him so. And as a result, this pastor pulled all the funding away from D.A. Carson's father, the funding that they were going to use to buy a church building, so that Carson's father had to put his entire life savings as a down payment and trust and hope in the Lord that he would provide, which God did provide. They were able to purchase the building. But this was, I think, very clearly to anyone looking on, a very gross abuse of power on behalf of the pastor of Jarvis at the time. And, you know, we know he was a very godly man in a lot of ways, but this was a place where he failed. But this is the thing. D.A. Carson had never heard this story before. He had grown up. He was a child when it happened. But he had never heard of this happening before. So he comes home from seminary on a Christmas break or something, and asks his father, "Why did I never hear about this controversy you had with the pastor of Jarvis and him taking away the funding from the church project because you disagreed with him on this?" And he told him that him and his mother had made a vow to each other, not a vow, a promise to each other. And now that we've preached on vows, I don't know if they actually said vow, but they had decided together that they would never say anything negative, anything that could become gossip or encourage bitterness about that man, even to their own children, so that their children never even knew that the controversy happened. The title of my sermon today is a long title, so I'll read it slowly. It's "The Self-Denying Doctrine of the Pure-Hearted Tolerance of Evil." This was a doctrine that Carson's father understood. He was willing to tolerate evil in a pure-hearted way. Now, when I say the doctrine of pure-hearted tolerance of evil, I am not advocating, as some have historically, for absolute pacifism. I'm not advocating for silence on matters of justice or unlimited passivity in the face of hostility. I don't believe that's what this text is teaching. However, I also want us to be very careful that we do not try to escape what this text is saying. And I want to ask you, what happens in your heart when you read this text? I think a lot of us will want to qualify it very quickly and get an understanding about it that does not conflict with how we view life or that does not speak to our own hearts. We need to realize that this is a truly difficult and controversial text, and if we see it in any other way, we're probably deceiving ourselves. This text speaks about being hurt and not fighting back. It speaks about being robbed and offering more than was taken. It speaks about enduring the hardship of submitting to tyrants. It speaks of a willingness to give to those who don't deserve what we give them. In a word, it speaks to the heart of the incarnate Christ. Now, I'll define what I mean by a pure-hearted tolerance of evil so that we understand what we're talking about here. A pure-hearted tolerance of evil is the internal rejection of all personal rights. That's the first part. It is the internal rejection of all personal rights. Furthermore, it is the allowance of the violation of those rights, the hands of other people, in order to show a heart that is set on the riches of a world to come. So I'll say that one more time. A pure-hearted tolerance of evil is the internal rejection of personal rights and the allowance of the violation of those rights in order to show a heart that is set on the riches of a world to come. That is the kind of heart that Jesus is painting for us in this text. Once again, as we have seen, Jesus is combating the Pharisees' interpretation of the law with the true heart of the law. That the Pharisees, rather than obeying the law, became like, I'll use the analogy of goats. I don't know if any of you have ever farmed goats, kept goats. Maybe some of you come from an agrarian background. I don't know, but I had a friend who kept goats for a time. And goats, they are very nasty creatures. They don't like to be fenced in. They're a bit nasty. But these Pharisees, they're like, the religious Jews were like goats. The law was like a fence, keeping them in because they were so wayward. And time again, these goats had butted against the fence of God's law and had become very hurt, even mortally wounded as a result, as God punished them. Now they're trying a different tactic. Instead of butting against God's law, they redefine God's law. They move the fence, and they are outside free to do what they will. So when the law says, do not commit adultery, they're very strict on, well, I can lust, or as a man, because a man sleeping with another woman wasn't considered adultery, as a man, I can go sleep with a prostitute, and I'm not technically committing adultery. And Jesus fights this interpretation of the law with the true heart of the law, which is even lust, even desiring sexually someone who isn't your spouse, even if you're not married, is adultery. It goes against the heart of that command. The same with anger being the heart of murder. And oaths, the way that they treated oaths, being a way to be dishonest. Now we get to another command. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Here Jesus is quoting Exodus 21, 22 through 27, which reads, when men strive together, which means they're having a fight, and one hits a pregnant woman, by accident, we assume, so that her child comes out, it induces labor. But there is no harm. The one who hit her shall surely be fined, as the woman's husband shall impose on him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. But if there is harm, then you shall pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. In other words, if it caused a miscarriage, the man would be charged with murder. If the baby was injured, the man would be injured in a similar way. This is what we call retributive justice. What you do gets done back to you. If you steal from someone, you have to pay back double or triple or a certain amount more than what you stole. Or in some cultures, if you steal, you get your hand cut off. If you lie, you might get your tongue burned out, or different things. I heard of a story in the Middle East in a Muslim country where a man threw acid on a woman's face because she rejected his marriage proposal. And the judge ordered that this man have the same acid poured into his own eyes as retributive justice. This is the kind of justice that God held Israelites to in general. If you knocked out someone's eye or blinded them in one eye, you would be blinded in that eye. And in general, we can say on a very basic level that this is fair. It's fair, right? In fact, I think you've probably parented with some amount of retributive justice. If your child maybe takes one toy from their sibling, you might say, okay, well, you have to now give them one of your toys for a day, or something like that. You have a sense of fairness. It has a very basic idea of you get what you do. And really behind that command is do unto others what you would have them do unto you. That is the heart of the command. It is the golden rule. When God says an eye for an eye, we need to understand, is God saying this positively or negatively? What I mean is God saying, make sure every crime gets paid exactly what was done? Or is God saying, make sure the punishment never exceeds the crime? It is the latter. It is the latter, because as human beings, we are vengeful creatures. If someone hits you, you don't hit back exactly the way they hit you. You hit back a little harder. And then they hit you a little harder. And that's how a brawl starts. If someone says something mean to you, you say something just a little bit meaner to them. And then it goes on. We are bad judges of retributive justice. And God's law, being a fence around our flesh, before we come to know Christ, was a way to draw the line and say, you cannot exercise justice beyond the crime that was committed. So, in this case, if a man hit a pregnant woman and the baby came out and the baby was okay, the man couldn't be killed by the husband out of anger that he hit his wife. And so on. We see examples of this. One clear example of this is in Genesis 34, when the daughter of Jacob, Diana, was assaulted by the son of the ruler of the city. The brothers tricked the entire city, and Simeon and Levi massacred everybody, killed everybody. That is not retributive justice, is it? That's not an eye for an eye. That's an eye for a splinter. That is, they were so angry in their flesh, they went way over what justice would demand and killed every man, woman, and child in the entire city. That is what the scriptural boundaries of justice are trying to limit. A more recent example can be found in the 19th century socialist novel Les Misérables, where the main character is sentenced to 5 years in chain gangs for stealing a loaf of bread, and it turns into 19 years after multiple escape attempts. Although that's a fictional story, it was real. Like, things like that happened. People were sent to Australia to the middle of the desert for stealing food to feed themselves. People were hanged for stealing money in England. at a certain point. So there was a, that's not retributive justice. The justice was going, the punishment was more than the crime committed. We see clearly that human nature tends to view the sins of others as much greater than what they are. We see the speck in our brother's eye and it looks like a log to us, when in reality it's a speck and ours is a log. We tend to do this, don't we? We tend to be a lot more upset with what's been done against us than what we do against others. I'll give you an example from my own life. I know that if I cut off someone in traffic, I'll say, oh, that was stupid of me to do, but I'm pretty quick to forgive myself. But if someone cuts me off in traffic, man, I'm upset. I don't like that at all. And I'm thinking about it for a lot longer of a time because their sin is much greater to me than my own. But here's something about God. God never needs to limit mercy against the sinner. He shows infinite mercy to each of his elect in an overflow of his mercy in this life to the lost. Now, next week, I'm going to be preaching on hell. We're going to be looking at, we're going to be going back into the text where Jesus mentions hell when he mentions Gehenna, and we're going to be looking at that. So I don't want you to think that this is Andy going soft on the wrath of God. But I do want to say this. It is theoretically very hard to go to hell. Because to go to hell, you have to only commit one sin. And that is the sin of unbelief. That is, you could be the worst sinner in history. You could top the Adolf Hitlers and the Joseph Stalins of history. But if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. That is infinite mercy. All of that sin is poured out on Christ. And yes, believing on Christ means you will repent of that sin, obviously. But you, if all you have to do is believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. To go to hell, one has to go day after day after day refusing the grace of God until they taste the fires of hell. It's hard, theoretically, to go to hell. And yet, the majority of humanity will, because our stubbornness is just that big. But even then, God elects those who would continue to reject him and softens our hearts to receive the gospel. And even then, we continue to sin and we continue every day to commit sins that are worthy of hell. It is not going beyond justice for God to send us to hell for even the smallest sin. And yet, God continues to be merciful day after day after day. God's mercy knows no limits. But our wrath knows no limits. We need limits on our wrath. And so God said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, justice. Give people what they deserve and nothing more. So if God has done so much to show us mercy, can we really think we can show too much mercy to others? And I'm not talking about a justice system. We're talking about personal mercy. No, God was setting the boundary against excessive revenge. Unfortunately, the unbelieving Israelites redefined the fence and found that they were on the outside free to do what they wanted. This is how the Pharisees interpreted this passage. I need to make sure that any sin done against me is retributed. Any word, any slight, anything, I have, they believe this, a moral obligation to slap their cheek if they slap mine. They believed that. I have a moral obligation to say something evil about them if they say something evil about me, and so on. And Jesus addresses this way of approaching the law once again. forbidding not only personal revenge, but painting the interaction of the blessed ones with self-denial that God intends his people to have, especially in their interactions with others. We are meant to be like our Father with infinite mercy. This goes back to the Beatitudes. Blessed are the merciful. And Jesus expounds this. He expounds this by saying, do not resist the one who is evil. This is where I get my title, the tolerance, the pure-hearted tolerance of evil. Jesus counters the Pharisaical view on personal justice as simply saying, do not resist the one who is evil. Now, if we remove that phrase from the context, sounds like complete pacifism, right? Don't ever call the police. Don't ever run away. Don't ever try to restrain someone. This isn't what Jesus is saying. Again, we have to take things in context, and we have to remember that Jesus isn't giving us a new law. He's showing what the heart that embraces the Beatitudes looks like. He's describing it. If we remove these words from their context, we will miss Jesus' point. Jesus is not saying that evil should never be countered, but that personal resistance of evil should be avoided in a holy personal tolerance of evil done to us. This is the difference between a Pharisee and a Christian. A Pharisee, in their personal interactions with others, pursues personal justice. But a Christian pursues self-denial, self-death, rejecting personal rights. Now, when we say, do not resist the one who is evil, we have to understand it is not in a universal context, but it is one firmly planted in the hearts of the blessed ones and their personal lifestyles. Evil sometimes must be resisted. This command is not a Jesus saying we shouldn't have police or we shouldn't have a military. It's not even a command that's talking to the world at all or to the world's systems. This is talking to the blessed ones. And it even goes farther than that. If you are a Christian who happens to be a police officer, this isn't talking about you in your doing your job. That's not the heart of this text. If you are a police officer, it is your responsibility to resist evil by responding to violent crimes and such. The command is not given on a societal or official level. It's not talking about pure pacifism, as if Christians can never be drafted into the military, for example, if it is a just war. I'll tell you what Martin Lloyd-Jones says about this command. The command is not given to the world, but only to those who have been blessed in the humbling of their hearts before God. It is for those who are poor in spirit, meek, hungry, and thirsty for righteousness, and so on. It is a merciful, meek disposition towards others in their personal attacks against you. So we're not talking about societal attacks. We're not talking about the police. We're not even talking about don't confront someone about their sin, because Jesus clearly has instructions for confronting someone about when they sin against you. What we will look at here are the ways in which Jesus defines this kind of self-denying, pure-hearted tolerance of evil. What does it mean to not resist the one who is evil? Jesus gives us four examples. The last one is, and like a very, you know, like the title of a blog with a big hook, the last one will shock you. First, he talks about personal violent attacks. This is not only a violent attack, but an attack on pride. To hit someone is one thing, but to slap them in the face, that's not only a violent attack, but it is a shameful violent attack, at least between men, you know? If you're going to hit me, do it like a man, you know? But a slap on the face in a lot of cultures throughout history has been a shameful thing. It's like spitting in someone's face. It's a mark of shame and rejection of that person's character and honor. And turn the other cheek has become a popular phrase in the English language. I'm not sure if there's an equivalent in other languages, but in English, turn the other cheek. Most of us know what it means. And we know what it means fairly accurately. It means someone does something bad to you, you do nothing. You continue to be in a state not only where you're not getting a revenge, but that you could be harmed again, that you could be shamed again. This phrase applies to those who may seek personal revenge or defense of any kind for a personal attack. It makes it clear, and I believe this is very clear, that violent self-preservation is not for Christians. Now, I believe that a Christian may use violence to protect someone else, maybe even protect their own family. There's a calling there, right? You have a call to love the weak and the helpless. And that might mean resisting the evil of one who might harm them. But if it is an attack on just you, and you might disagree with me, that's okay, but I believe this text and the rest of the New Testament makes it clear you cannot respond with violent self-preservation. That is not for a Christian. Because we don't know how to control it. Someone breaks into your house, maybe you kill them. But you don't know if they were going to kill you. And the payment for being killed is not, the payment for breaking into your house is not death. A Christian with a merciful heart views the life of their attacker as more important than their own. There was a leader of a Christian university who told his students to arm themselves so that if ISIS were to attack them, they would be ready. And I think John Piper wrote a very, very good rebuke to this seminary president. It said he didn't speak to whether a Christian can carry arms with them or not for self-defense, although I don't believe a Christian should. But he spoke to the heart of that statement. It was like, we're going to get these guys. And it sees their souls, which are going to hell, as less important than my soul, who's going to heaven. Like, if me and my attacker are there, and I know I'm going to die and go to heaven, and I know he's going to die and go to hell, I should really want his life to be preserved over mine. That is the heart of a Christian. That's the heart of Christ, who gave his life for those who attacked him. That's a hard pill to swallow. But this becomes more insidious than this, because in everyday life, most of us are never going to be in that situation anyway. But we are going to be in situations where someone will do something against us and our heart will find little ways to get around revenge. I remember when I was a teenager, I was in a swim club and there was one kid who was very nasty to me. And I remember talking about him in a way like the poor victim to other people. Like, oh, you know, he hates me so much. And I look back on it now and I was like, wow, I was just trying to get revenge through gossip. I was just letting my revenge out behind his back in a way that made me look like this innocent, pure victim and him look like a monster. I was getting back at him. Often, especially for Christians, this kind of payback will come out in a sort of holy confession of another sin. So-and-so did me harm. We really need to pray for them. Or something like that. This can be a thinly veiled gossip and slander. What Jesus commands us here is not only risks the offender getting away with their sin against us, but also risks further hurt to ourselves at their hands, physically or otherwise. Now, I'm going to balance what I just said. This does not mean Christians are called to take abuse lying down. Jesus will later say in Matthew that he will later give clear instructions on how to exercise church discipline on someone who has sinned against you. Now, whether the "against you" is original or not is up for debate, but it clearly is included, even if it's not there. Discipline, however, does not stem from a heart of vengeance. Because as soon as that person says, "I repent," you cannot do anything against them. You cannot get back at them. You cannot punish them. The church will not punish them. They are forgiven. There's the famous story of William Carey's first convert when he was a missionary in India. After 7 years of missions, his first convert, he baptized him. And the first thing this guy did was break off a pre-arranged marriage between his daughter and a Hindu man. The Hindu man was so mad that he kidnapped the daughter and forced her to marry him. A couple years later, that Hindu man became a Christian and was working alongside his father-in-law in the ministry. He had repented of his sin. He had come to reconcile with the man whose daughter he kidnapped and forced to marry him. And they worked together in the fields of the harvest of God. That is this kind of forgiveness. That is this kind of merciful heart. Can you imagine? I certainly can't. But God gives grace in those situations. When Joseph tested his brothers in Genesis 42, he didn't do so out of hatred or anger. Because we see that in Genesis 45:2, he wept aloud when he was finally able to reunite with them. So loud that the Egyptians in Pharaoh's palace could hear him weeping. His heart was clearly drawn to his brothers, but he knew if he revealed himself as Pharaoh's assistant, he wouldn't know whether their repentance was genuine or not. So he put them through a test. When they passed the test, that was it. It wasn't punishment. And they were afraid that he would punish them after their father died, but he would tell them, "What you meant for evil, God used for good." He had forgiven them. He had shown them mercy so that true reconciliation could be made. So in the church, sin must be dealt with. But there is a reason that the whole church gets involved if the sin remains unrepented of. You cannot trust yourself as an individual to deal justly with another person's sin against you. You can't. Particularly if that sin remains unrepented of. We always tend to make other people's sins bigger than our own. So in our interactions with others, Christian or not, that involve personal slights, the command here is not to do nothing about people's sin when something clearly needs to be done. You may need to call the police. You may need to talk to your elders. You may need to run away. In fact, running away is often what Christians have done in history. When persecution came to the church in Jerusalem, they ran and spread the gospel where they ran. But none of these actions should be personal or violent. Matthew 26:52 will clearly show where Jesus stands on violent self-defense. He will command his disciples to put their sword away because those who live by the sword die by the sword. But a reaction should always be savoring with meekness and forgiveness, never open to the charge of repaying evil with evil. Again, this is not a law command, but a heart check. And it's checked by the fruit it produces. A cheek offered is evidence of a heart that is merciful. A slap returned is evidence of unbelief. Next, Jesus talks about property confiscation. The assumption is that this being sued for the tunic or for the cloak, sorry, it's the being sued for the tunic is an unjust lawsuit, that they don't deserve, that there's injustice going on. Because Jesus is talking about us when we are the victim of some injustice. So someone has sued you unjustly and has won. Jesus says, don't give them your tunic only, but give them your cloak. Now, in the Old Testament, you were not allowed to sue someone for their cloak because their cloak might be the only thing to keep them warm at night. Jesus is saying, be so free that you would give them what they aren't even legally allowed to sue you for. Wow. No matter how you interpret that, it's uncomfortable. If that's not uncomfortable for you, you're not reading this text. It's an uncomfortable text. That's the point. Again, going further than commanded. And again, this stems from a heart that is meek and does not value material things, since the blessed ones are poor in spirit. They want riches in another realm, another world. And another example we can pull from the novel Les Miserables is at the beginning when this priest shows mercy to Jean Valjean, and during the night Jean Valjean steals all the silver cutlery and leaves. But then some soldiers catch him, think he looks pretty suspicious. They see the priest's silver and they bring him back to the priest's house, and they wake the priest up and say, at least in the movie they wake him up. And they say, you know, Jean Valjean, he stole your silver. We have your silver. He says you gave it to him, but he's obviously lying. And the priest says, no, I gave it to him. I told him that because he had told him what's mine is yours. In fact, he says, you forgot something. And he gives these two huge silver candlesticks and gives it to him. And he says, yeah, you forgot to take these. That is actually the author, Victor Hugo, trying to demonstrate a parable of this concept. The blessed ones hardly consider the loss of either tunic or cloak as real loss, because they are pure in heart. They desire only one thing, Jesus Christ. And they desire what Jesus gives them mercifully, and what he gives mercifully, he may take away and give to someone else mercifully. This lack of resistance shows a heart that cares little for the securities of this world. As without a cloak, you would be cold that night. You wouldn't have anything to wrap yourself in. You wouldn't have a blanket. It means that Christians are willing to give up even the basic securities of life to those who would unjustly take it. Now, again, the point is not for you to stop locking your doors or to refuse legal counsel in the case of a lawsuit. The point is you have a lack of care for worldly possessions that should be obvious to those who try to take what's yours. You have a lack of care for worldly possessions that will be obvious to those who try to take what's yours. The Apostle Paul touches on this heart when speaking about the shameful circumstance of two Christians involved in a lawsuit with one another in 1 Corinthians 6:7. He says, to have lawsuits at all with one another, that is between Christians, is already a defeat for you. And hear this, why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? That's what the Apostle says. Why not rather be stolen from? We must not risk compromising our generosity or heavenly mindedness for worldly trinkets. It is better for someone to steal something from you or sue you for something unjustly and win and take that with stride than it is to appear like someone who's trying to grab everything that's theirs and say, no, this is mine, you can't touch it. Jesus' next example of not resisting evil is tyranny. This one is going to be controversial. Jesus addresses the Christian under tyranny. That is, he gives the specific example of a law which allowed a Roman soldier to commandeer a civilian to carry a load for up to a mile or some given distance. An example of this is actually in the New Testament when the Romans forced Simon of Cyrene, a fellow Jew, to bear the cross of Christ to Calvary. Certainly not an easy load to bear. Indeed, in the most extreme case, the blessed may be asked to bear their own cross or the cross of their fellow. And Jesus is saying that they should bear it willingly and above what is asked. Again, the heart of the matter is important. The command here is not telling us to never be the voice of justice to an unjust government. Because this is an unjust law. A civilian should not be forced to participate in a military in military work without being conscripted or given payment of any kind. This was forced labor. This was slavery. Really, it was forced slavery for a limited period of time. You can't really paint it in any other way. If we had that law in our context, if a police officer could come, or some government officer could come up to you and say, for the next hour, you work for me and you're not getting paid, we would have a problem with that, wouldn't we? We would say that's tyranny. Jesus is talking about tyranny. And this doesn't mean we never are, that we can never be the voice of justice to an unjust government. In fact, one of the church's jobs is to tell the government what their role is before God. Nor does it mean to obey the government when they call us to sin. That is clearly not what it means, because there are other texts that contradict that. But what it does mean is a submissive attitude towards tyrannical authorities, even going beyond what they demand. Talk about a hard pill to swallow. We live in the West, we live with a long heritage of liberty, of liberal thinking, of the thinking that every person has personal God-given rights, and indeed they do. But we have become so intoxicated with those rights that we've allowed them to override our submission to Christ in many ways. And this, I'm sorry, brothers and sisters, but this was seen so clearly in many churches during the pandemic. Now, I'm not talking about churches that were just open during lockdowns. I think that we did that, and there was a legitimate reason that we had to do that, I believe. But there were many churches that made that decision to stay open and went above and beyond it to say, we're not going to have masks, we're not going to have distancing, we're not going to have any of that stuff. Brothers and sisters, read the text. Go 2 miles. That is what it commands us to do. But we are so drunk in liberal thinking, in the thinking that our rights are more important than anything else in this world, that we have forgotten what Jesus is saying. We've completely abandoned this. Many, many conservative churches have. I'm sorry, and I know there are a lot of godly men that pastor those churches. I'm not saying anything against them. But I'm saying that we have lost the heart of Christ in this area, in many of our churches. Let's look at what Scripture says. 1 Peter 2:18-19 is talking to slaves, and it says, slaves, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and the gentle, but also to the unjust. Submit to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. I hated wearing masks. It was a burden to me to wear masks here all the time without break, without having a choice. It's fine, like, you know, having a choice. Like, to me, it should be a choice. But what this text says is we should endure sorrows and sufferings unjustly. And that meant obeying the government in that area. We were very careful to draw the line at what was necessary and what was not. Now, it would be foolish and hard-hearted of us to assume that this only applies to Christians unjustly serving as a slave. I think it would be very hard to make that argument, especially when Peter continues in verses 21 through 23. He says, "For to this you have been called, since, because Christ also suffered unjustly for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly." In other words, he didn't try to get justice here. He entrusted himself to the God who will bring everything to justice in the end. So this is clearly how Peter sees this submission as being a walking in the footsteps of Christ. When Jesus is confronted with what he clearly says is an unjust temple tax, he pays it. John Calvin explains this in his famous work, The Institutes of the Christian Religion. He says this, when he's talking about government, he says, "Let princes," that's any governing authority, "hear and be afraid. But let us," that is Christians, "at the same time guard most carefully against spurning or violating the venerable and majestic authority of rulers, an authority which God has sanctioned by the surest edict, although those invested with it should be most unworthy of it, and as far as in them lies, pollute it by their iniquity." Listen to that. And then he says, "Although the Lord takes vengeance on unbridled domination, let us therefore suppose that let us not therefore suppose that vengeance is committed to us, to whom it is commanded, to whom no command has been given, but to obey and suffer." This is John Calvin. No command when it comes to society has been given to us except to obey and suffer. Of course, disobey when we're asked to sin. This is not to give unbridled freedom to tyrants. In fact, Calvin will go on to say that those who hold the legal authority to challenge tyrannical kings should do so, because that is their role in society. And as those of us living in a constitutional monarchy, we can use legal tools. We can protest. We can write letters. We can vote against the gruesome killing of the unborn and our government's heartless overtaxation of its citizens by raising the carbon tax, which I believe is tyrannical. We may legally and appropriately protest these practices. Just like they could legally they could protest the practice of a soldier commandeering a citizen to bear a cross for execution. But we are nevertheless commanded to obey until the point in which we are personally, directly disobeying God. Now that that's over, Jesus' final illustration is, "Give to the one who asks." And this one is confusing. Why does Jesus put this here? Jesus is not talking about resisting evil anymore. He's all of a sudden talking about begging and lending. Give to the one who asks and do not expect repayment from the one who you lend to. I believe why Jesus goes in this direction is because he's describing the same heart. Remember that all of this is not a new law. It's not a new Ten Commandments. It is a description of what someone whose heart has gone through what the Beatitudes describe, what their life looks like. And anyone who has the heart to resist evil in the ways we've looked at will have the heart of generosity towards those who ask. If I don't value my own possessions, I will be very free to give them to the one who seems to need them. Jesus is basically saying that the same heart, these two topics are related to the same heart, a demonstration of willing self-denial. What time is it? Oh, we're doing fine. I think. Actually, my watch is wrong. The wrong way of thinking here that Jesus is addressing is a manipulating of the word of God to serve yourself and your own desires of retribution. Are you tempted to make this text more comfortable to yourself? I know I am. I know I want to do justice to those who have wronged me. I know I want to see those in power tyrannically. I want to see them get their just deserts. I know I want those who demand things of me unjustly to go away empty-handed. I want those who insult me to get insulted back. But that is not the right way of thinking. That is the heart that we need to put to death. The right way of thinking is a willingness to tolerate evil personally and leave justice in the hands of God and God-ordained means. That's important. And God-ordained means. Again, if you're a Christian police officer, you have your God-ordained duty. God has clearly established government in Romans 13 for a reason, to punish evil. And if you are working for the government to punish evil, do good. Continue to do it. That is your God-given role. But any personal evil, even if you're on duty as a police officer and someone start, you know, maybe you feel like going a little above what is required of you. I mean, we see all kinds of police brutality in the States and in other parts of the world. That personal retribution and personal defense should not even be an option for us. 1 Peter 3:9, do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. Again, he says, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. The Christian is called to live with open hands in this world. It's okay if we lose. It's okay if we're beaten to a pulp. It's okay if we're killed. It's okay if our possessions are unjustly taken from us. It's okay if we have to serve by God's providence under a tyrant. How many Christians have faithfully served under the USSR, under the Nazi regime, or even today under the North Korean and Chinese and all other kinds of tyrannical governments that exist in this world? How many have suffered under their hand and yet obey and submit up to the point where they would be denying Christ or sinning against God? Who cares if we are to lose all these things? Because if you are killed, you have true life in Christ. If you are shamed, you have glory in Christ. If you have your possessions taken away, you have a greater inheritance in Christ. And if you live under a tyrannical authority that oppresses you, you have freedom in Christ. I do want to say one more thing about living under tyrannical rule. Again, running is an option. So I don't believe a spouse who is under the tyrannical abuse, physical abuse of their spouse, needs to stay there. I don't believe that's what this text says. Running is throughout the New Testament, is a legitimate response to persecution and hostility. I want to make that clear. I don't tell people you should just stay and work it out. If there is physical abuse, you can run. You should run. So why should we hold back when something is asked of us? We live not to ourselves, but to serve others, just as Jesus Christ did. What Jesus is describing is not how this world should work, but how citizens of the next world can act appropriately in this one, according to the new heart that has been given them by the Holy Spirit. We should never expect unbelievers to live this way. Don't expect it. Don't teach unbelievers to live this way. If an unbeliever, if you're listening to this, go back and read the first 10, 12 verses of this chapter and stay there until you're converted. This is the way Christ behaved in the world. He paid unjust taxes in Luke 18:10. He suffered unjust abuse. He was plagued with unjust criticism. And although he spoke up against injustice, the injustice of the hypocritical Jews, he never spoke up against personal offenses. There is one point where the Jews tried to get him riled up about Pilate mingling the blood of sacrifices with Jewish blood, to basically a dishonor. And it would be like, I don't want to come up with a really gross illustration because it was gross, but he was sacrificing Jews in the way that they would sacrifice animals. And they come up to Jesus and they expect like some kind of rouse out of him. And you know what Jesus' response is? Unless you repent, you're going to that's going to happen to you too. Jesus was way more concerned about their souls than the justice in this world. Jesus behaved this way. He never spoke up about personal offenses. Isaiah 53:7-8. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgressions of my people. Christian, are you willing to follow Jesus into radical, pure-hearted tolerance of evil? Is that something you're willing to do? I know you're going to fail. I'm not saying, can you do it perfectly? You can only do it through the Holy Spirit. This isn't something you can just try to do more. This is something that you need to come before God and ask for His powerful, gospel-saturated help by looking to Christ as both the one who has saved you for this, called you to this, and is your example for this. And you who are not saved, this is the Christ you must follow. This is the path you must take in order to inherit eternal life. This, you know, the Bible says, Jesus will say, don't start building a house before you've considered what it will cost. We're not going to lie to you. This is what it costs. However, do not stay away until you are ready to take on this high calling. Come to Jesus today. Even if you're like, well, there's no way I can do that. There's no way I can live up to that. Yes, you're right. There is no way you can live up to that. That's why this is only for Christians. Because it is only for those who have the Holy Spirit's power to contradict the evils of this world through grace. Go back to the Beatitudes at the beginning of the chapter. Pursue a poor spirit. Pursue mourning for sin. A humility before God. And a humility before man. Hunger for moral goodness that you know you cannot achieve yourself. Then have a heart, nurture a heart of mercy when you look on and see the self-denying mercy of Jesus Christ for you. Your sin slapped his face and he turned the other cheek. It was you that was slapping. It was you that put him on the cross. So before you want to retaliate to someone, remember that it was you that was in their seat and Christ turned the other cheek. Then, after you have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, when you have grasped what he has done, do not continue to be a member of the world that is concerned about itself, but instead join the community of saints who are of another world, a heavenly one. Then and only then will you be truly blessed. And as a blessed one, you will be filled with the Holy Spirit. Your poverty shall turn into a crown of life. Your mourning into comfort in God's infinite grace in Christ. A high position in a kingdom to come. Satisfaction in a righteousness not your own. Mercy from a merciful God. And the very presence of God. Being a son or daughter of the Most High, one with Christ by faith. Then, as the hymn goes, the things of this earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. All that you could lose, all your personal freedoms and rights, all your possessions, all that you once held dear, will grow strangely dim. You won't care about losing it. Our true rights as children of the kingdom are not found by fighting, but by dying to self and living as a slave to our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that you would infect our hearts with the heart of Christ. Lord, these are hard things. These are difficult things. They are so contrary to what we feel is necessary, what we feel should be done. Lord, we have a twisted sense of justice in that we always want to get to deal out more than was done. Oh, Lord, I pray that you would sovereignly and powerfully help us to let go of the rights that our culture has told us are so important, and to cling on to something else, the rights of the children of God. It is a right to suffer, a right to follow Christ, a right to die to self, and a right to a glorious crown in heaven. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.